All right, if you would, please open up the Bible. If you've got one, Genesis 3, start off this morning. Spent a lot of time last week on introduction. Basically, if you weren't here, we're starting typology. We're going through different pictures that God makes clear or hides in His Word that basically help us to understand what He's doing. Last week in the introduction, we touched on briefly the serpent, and so today, if you will, I'm going to start off and we're going to spend some time on the serpent and what it represents in the Bible. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We'll stop there. The serpent sitting around in the garden, and Satan took over its form. Satan then uses it to introduce sin into this world. Now, the serpent, it's synonymous with sin through the rest of the Bible. True, we get down to Revelation, and Satan is talked about as the old serpent, the devil. He's the father of lies. Basically, he's the embodiment of sin. He's the introductor of sin into this world. God of this world, destroyer. But sin itself is what's pictured by the serpent. The final curse placed on the serpent tells us it's going to eat dust for the rest of its life. All serpents to this day crawl around so close to the ground, dust fills their mouth, their tongue, it's how they sense and feel. But if we remember, man came from dust. The Bible tells us he came from it, he'll return to it, and sin eats men to this day, destroys, consumes. Again, I'll go back to the tree. The tree gave them supposedly knowledge of good and evil. Eve, Adam, walked daily in a perfect garden with a perfect God, could commune with Him, could ask Him anything they want, could learn of Him. They had access to all that was good. So of a tree of knowledge of good and evil, there is only one thing to gain from that tree, and that is evil. Genesis 1:3, 1 through 15. The serpent comes in, but it will be a picture of sin the rest of the way through. Now we're going to flip to Exodus. Exodus chapter 4. God starts to use the picture. Exodus 4, 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." We have Moses. He's been a shepherd. He's carrying with him his rod. We will get to studying the rod. And the rod will be a symbol of authority, as it was the leadership, the power over the sheep. It was who was in charge, and this was symbolic because it's what they used. God here is going to use it for his symbol. But I want to flip over to Isaiah 11 for a minute. The verse says, Isaiah 11:1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Again, out of Jesse, out of David, God says he's going to bring forth a rod. The rod will be a picture of authority. And we'll find out that God embodies his authority, his power in Jesus Christ. This rod he's going to bring forth is going to be Jesus. We see here, Moses has his symbol, his rod. God says, "Hey, turn it over to me. Cast it down." So it's a symbol of authority. Then God takes control of it. And he shows Moses a miracle. He takes this symbol of authority and he turns it into the picture of sin. Then, as Moses reaches to pick it up, it returns to its original form. This sign was to the Jews. By God's word, his symbol of authority, or Jesus, would become sin. And then it would return, after he died, to its original form, sin for us. When we study the rod, we'll find out as Moses takes the rod with him, it becomes not Moses' rod, but God's. Exodus 7. Exodus 7, verse 8. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, say, Show a miracle for you. Then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went unto Pharaoh, and they did so, as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. The first time we see that rod, Moses has met God at the fiery bush. He's been sent into Israel. And it's a sign to the Israelites that God has Moses' leading, that God is Moses' authority. This time here, he's going to go to the Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, God of Egypt. God of this world is what he represents. This is a test of God's authority over the Pharaoh's authority. The word becomes sin for us. It's to free us from bondage. It's to free us from sin of this world. But notice as they throw down this rod, it becomes sin. The Pharaoh, God of this world, has his magicians throw down their rods, and they become likewise serpents. But again, we talk of Jesus and how he took our sin upon himself. When he's resurrected, all sin is cleansed because of him. They throw down their rods. They become representation of sin. And Jesus swallows up all sin. The picture of Aaron's rod swallowing those serpents is Jesus taking all sin upon himself. And all cleansed because of him. Then, of course, as Aaron picks it up, he turns back into the authority of God. Egypt is a type of the world, and the Pharaoh here, a type of Satan. He saw his power and his authority instantly, mockingly, and all too easily overpowered by God's authority. The next picture we'll see is out of Numbers 21:5. I'm sorry, Numbers 21, yeah, verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our souls loathe us this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Okay, I'm going to flip to John 6 real quickly. Israel had complained and griped through their entire journey against God. There's never water. There was never enough food. There was never this. It was never to their liking, no matter how much God supplied. And you will see time and time again where when they complained about not having enough water, God told Moses, "Okay, go ahead and strike the rock and we'll supply them." Yet this one time, when they start griping, you see an almost immediate fury of God against the people of Israel. Their complaints hit a brand new high when they griped against the manna. John chapter 6, 47 to 51. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." In that passage, Jesus is comparing himself with the manna. It is the bread of heaven. It is a picture of Christ. Living bread given miraculously by God. There was enough for everybody and never dropped too much. It sustained their life through all those years in the wilderness. It was pure white in color, and it was sweet as honey to the taste. I asked last week, how seriously does God take the pictures that he puts? People that mess with those pictures. Well, the people here complained, and they were mocking the manna. They were mocking the sacrifice of Jesus. They were mocking the gift of God. Their sin was biting. It was burning. It was poisonous. Manna was a picture of Christ. And the people flat out said, "God, it's just not good enough." So God gave them a picture of their sin. He gave them biting, fiery, poisonous serpents. And murmuring, it's a sin that slithers person to person. Just flat out. If you really have something to say, just stand up, speak up. Instead of passing it, especially, I'm sorry, but husband and wives are really good at passing it back and forth. Some pastors may get offended. I've seen the pastor here. He'd rather you come forward with some, whether you disagree with him or not. He can show you where the Bible says, and he can learn if he's wrong. But just murmuring back and forth gives you an unsettling sin inside, and it builds up to that poison. And pretty soon people are leaving for no reason at all. They're gone and never even gave the preacher or God a chance. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," God, "hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And back to John 3:14 and 15. John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Moses was given a command. Make a picture, a model of sin, and hang it on the pole. Those that looked to that symbol, that trusted in that symbol, that had faith in its ability to save them, were saved from death, from the poison. It is a picture, without question, of Jesus becoming sin for us, hanging on the cross, that we could look to him, have our sin forgiven, have it cleansed, have our souls healed. But we have to look in faith. To deny that it can do the job is to spend eternally with the punishment for our sin, for our evil. I'm going to flip to Matthew 7. Again, that symbol is still used today as a sign of healing. by the medical profession worldwide, the sin up on the pole. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek, ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that seeketh or that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If then ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask of him? We're told to pray in the Spirit, and God will say yes. But we're human. We're not always praying in the Spirit. At least I'm not. This verse sets an emphasis on the power and the willingness of God or the Father to answer prayers, to fill our needs. The serpent of verse 10 reminds us that God knows what's bad for us or would lead us directly down a path to sin. God does not desire to give us those things in our lives. We pray and we do not get. Praying in the Spirit, not praying in the Spirit, God knows what's best. And again, the picture here of if you ask for this, he's not going to give you a serpent. He's not going to give you something that leads into sin. Mark 16. Mark 16, we're going to start in verse 15. And if you do not have a King James Bible, you look. Some of these verses may even be missing completely or regrouped so the parts of it are missing. Mark 16, 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. I'm going to flip real quickly to Acts 28. First six verses of Acts 28. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. It takes shortly after Paul on his way to Rome is shipwrecked. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened onto his hand, a viper being a poisonous snake. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Needless to say, it goes on that he tells them he's not. Again, some of those verses back in Mark do not appear in some translations. The two stories together show that God meant exactly what he said. Some people have taken up a snake handler religion type of a thing. But if you remember, all power and all authority was given to Jesus Christ. He was God on this earth. And yet when Satan came to tempt him with things that he himself had declared and knew, God said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." God may choose to do miraculous work through us, but we have to ask ourselves, who am I trying to glorify, myself or God? God is not interested in us getting personal glory and may just let us suffer the consequences of our actions, if that's really what we're after. Wouldn't push it. However, this particular accident did happen, not on purpose, to Paul. There is some symbolism here of sin. The serpent that bit Paul lost its bite, lost its poison. We see it when we see an alcoholic getting saved and losing their desire for alcohol. We see a drug addict who's no longer looking for that particular release. They no longer need it. The Bible talks of Paul having a thorn in the flesh. But then that's not a besetting sin. God gave him the thorn in the flesh. God does not give us ongoing sin. He wants to remove it from us forever. By faith, we can overcome the poison of the serpent. By faith, we can defeat sin on our lives. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, the same Paul calls out, "O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory?" His saving faith had defeated both, and he would rise from his grave and live again forever. Sin could not keep him down. The serpent could not win. If we are saved today, the serpent, sin, has already lost the final battle. The day by day is up to us and our faith. All right, we're going to conclude the serpent there. If you will, I'm going to spend a little time on baptism. The type of baptism is fairly well known in Baptist churches today. The picture of death and burial and resurrection is routinely taught. But there's another picture that the very definition of the word baptize gives us that is routinely forgotten. This enables cultists to step in and rewrite God's word. The word baptize literally means to immerse, to submerge, and to bury. Ephesians 4:4-6 teaches us there is one baptism. Yet as we read, we seem to find water baptism, spirit baptism, fire baptism, and John's baptism. His baptism under repentance. And then we look and we say, I found a contradiction in the Bible. Look at all these baptisms, and God says there's one. Well, the flat-out truth is, there is only one baptism, submerging ourselves in Christ. The water thing is important, but it's just a picture of submerging ourselves in Christ. We know that Jesus himself was submerged by John from Luke 3:21-22 and similar passages. We also know it had nothing to do with him needing salvation, nor having a new birth, or forgiveness. Jesus said he did it to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15, to be our example, in a picture to take his place with those who were to walk in the newness of life. But immediately after he was baptized, we see something happening that should happen to us as sinners the moment we find true salvation. We see the Spirit of God descending upon him. He was immersed in the Spirit of God, Matt 3:16-17, and other verses. When we get saved, We are said to be in Christ. He is said to be in God. We are said to be sealed by the Spirit. We are submerged in Christ. Now, God gives us a picture in Noah's Ark in the Old Testament. When God's judgment was about to fall on the sins of this world, God warned Noah. Now, Noah built the ark, but it was by God's design and through God's plan. God himself gave us his Son in flesh created, designed and planned by him, yet born of Mary or of man. Noah put his faith in God's plan for salvation from God's wrath. He put his faith in God's ark. We are to put our faith in God's plan for our salvation. We are to put our faith in Jesus, God's ark. We are to put all the believers of that time entered into the one means of salvation through the one and only door. Then God sealed them in. We must enter into Christ by faith. He is the only salvation. He is the only door. And by God's own word and spirit, he seals us in. Now, we won't tell you that Noah or his family were not affected by the judgment of sin on this earth. We, as Christians, still feel the war of God's wrath on the sins of men today. But we will say Noah and his family were saved from the destruction God's judgment brought to the rest of the world while they stayed safely within the ark, protected by God's own plan. The ark, however, took the full brunt of God's fury upon itself, and by God's own strength, it survived the storm. Psalm 42, it's not marked up as special in most Bibles as prophetic look at Christ. But if you read Psalm 42 closely, you'll pretty much see Jesus praying in Gethsemane and foretelling the cross. In verse 7 of the psalm, God gives us this line, "All thy waves and thy billows are gone o'er me." On the cross, the judgment and wrath of God flowed over Jesus as waves and billows. He had to weather the storm of God's fury while we safely are hidden within. Yet God's own power resurrected him, having come through the fury of God. If you read Jonah chapter 2, you'll see that though it's Jonah's prayer while he's in the belly of the fish, it mirrors perfectly the thoughts of our Lord in his last moments on the cross. In verse 3, Jonah says, "And the floods compass me about, all thy billows and thy waves pass me over." Now do remember that to be baptized is to be immersed or buried. John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance. That is, to bury ourselves in repentance for our sins. Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3, and Acts 13:24. When John immersed men in water, he said there would come another after him who would immerse men in the Holy Ghost and in fire. The former is to be in the Spirit or saved. The latter is to be immersed in judgment of God. All judgment was given to Christ, and fire through the entire Bible is a type or a picture of judgment. So hell is a place of fire, likewise the lake of fire. God is consistent in maintaining his types. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16. The word allegory means to speak in pictures, particularly to get a spiritual point across. Parables are pure allegory, where everything represents something else, all to teach a spiritual truth. This whole set of lessons on Bible types is proof of God's mastery of allegory. Jesus was God, and his parables proved him a master. John the Baptist, in speaking of baptism of spirit and fire, was also giving the picture. But somehow we as human beings, that we talk in allegory when we say things like, so-and-so is going through a baptism of fire, or they're going to have a trial by fire, still we can't see Jesus or John or God talking that way. So we try to twist these scriptures and come out with special Holy Spirit baptisms that only the elite Christians can possibly achieve. There are no elite Christians, only sinners saved by grace. In Luke 12:49-53, Jesus is talking about judgment that he's bringing on this earth. And in the middle, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He speaks of being distressed till it's finished, over. He says the word accomplished, which implies achievement, not something that happens to us, but something that we make happen. If it were a simple second dunk underwater, why would Jesus be distressed? It's not some mystical new type of baptism, some cults would make it out to be. It's simply the picture of Noah's Ark, Jesus being immersed, enveloped in the judgment of God for man's sins. Likewise, when the two disciples, two brothers, approached Jesus about sitting one on his left and one on his right in heaven, Jesus asked them, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, or to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Matthew 20:20-23. Maybe they thought he was talking about the water. They'd already been immersed into it, and sure, we're able to do that. But the cup was the suffering for the sins of mankind, the judgment on sin. The baptism was to be submerged in the judgments and sufferings placed on Christ by sinful men. Jesus promised these two they would indeed suffer under false accusations, tortures, and even death by sinful men's hands for the sake of God. The word baptized gives us a picture of immersion. The act of baptize gives us the picture of death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Now look with me to the Great Commission, keeping both pictures in mind. Very quickly, I'm flipping to Matthew 28. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We easily see the water baptism that follows salvation, which is spoken of here. But God also gives us here a picture of immersion, immersing the world in the Word of God, an overwhelming flood of God's Word and truth. He promises that he has all power in heaven and earth by which to do the job, that he will be with us to the end to see it done. How sad it must be for God to command us to submerge the world in his word and then watch as we won't even talk to those that are nearest and dearest to us for fear that they might get touchy. Using the picture of baptism, complete immersion, God commands us to go. All right, we're going to quit there today. We're dismissed.